Take your Bibles and open with me to Micah chapter 3. As we've been working our way through this minor prophet, looking at his not so minor message given to the people of Judah. We know he's also addressed Israel and the capital city of Samaria. He's addressed Judah. And in fact, even began in the first chapter addressing all of the world. Hear all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it, he began. We know in his first oracle in chapter 1 and chapter 2, he has shown us that he is threatening to come as judge to scatter his people for their sin. He's warned Israel and he's warned Judah. We know at the time, while this was happening, that Assyria was at the doorstep as he was prophesying under the reign of Jotham and then under the reign of Hezekiah. And as Micah and as Isaiah and Amos and Hosea were preaching the word of God to the people, Israel did not listen. As a result, the prophecies came to pass. All of the threats of judgment were fulfilled. Judah, though, however, under Hezekiah, listened, repented, underwent a time of reformation and revival. And in fact, in the midst of the height of the threat of the Assyrian army encroaching upon Jerusalem, the Lord sent out an angel and he destroyed 185,000 troops in the Assyrian army in one night. Sennacherib, the ruler, went back home, went to the temple of his false god to plead and to wonder why this had happened, how this god of this tribal people in the lowlands of Judah could have defeated him and his army. And while he was there, some of his own children assassinated him. We know that as Assyria dominated the world and as Judah saw revival, there were still threats about judgment from Micah and from Isaiah. After 100 years of being at peace, we know that Jeremiah came on the scene and began to warn the people again because they had slipped back into the sin that they had repented of under Micah and Hezekiah's rule and ministry. And of course, the Babylonians then came and fulfilled all of the prophecies that had been given, that if the people did not repent and if they did not walk with God and if they continued to break the covenant, if they continued in their injustice, then God was going to hold them accountable. He was going to judge them. There are three oracles in the book of Micah. The first was in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And we touched briefly last week on the lying prophets. Those in chapter 2 who God says are not preaching the truth, they're not telling the truth, and the people don't want to hear the truth. They're hungry for lies and for false doctrine. They want to be misled, and so the prophets and the priests are giving the people what they want. That is the danger of a seeker-sensitive ministry. If you seek to give someone who claims to be seeking what they want, are they ever satisfied with what you give them? No, because deep down, we really don't even know what we need or what we want. We have to see our desires and our wants and the things that we seek changed and conformed by the power of the Spirit of God through His Word. In fact, I would venture to say, according to what Scripture teaches us and according to what the great preachers throughout history have told us, if you as a lost person are not at first revolted by the message of the Gospel, then you haven't heard the Gospel. Because the Gospel attacks your pride and tells you that you have to die to self. It tells you that you can't save yourself, that you can't be pleasing to God, that you can't work this out. That God has to do it for you. And if there's anything we hate as human beings, it's being told that we can't do something for ourselves. Well, after the first oracle, of course, Micah always moves from doom to hope. He talked about the hope of restoration of the remnant at the end of chapter 2. But now in chapter 3, he begins the second oracle. And the theme of the next three chapters, chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5, are a theme that justice has been overturned in the land. There is no justice. There is no righteousness. People have corrupted the law. They have corrupted the government. They've corrupted the courts. They've corrupted the whole system of worship. This has crept through into every area of their life through the sin of those who are ruling, those who are leading. They are misleading the people. They're leading the people astray. And so he begins this second oracle with the words that he uses to tell us he's shifting gears a little bit. He begins in chapter 3, verse 1, "Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones and chop them in pieces, like meat for the pot, like flesh for the cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, because they have been evil in their deeds. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore you shall have night without vision, and you shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them, so the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come to us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Normally, I would have continued through chapter 4, verse 5, because as I said, Micah always goes from doom to hope. And this is pretty doom and gloom in chapter 3. The hope comes in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. But I thought that chapter 3, verse 12, at the end of the chapter, would be a good place to stop this week, because I hope to make it through all of this. I have to admit that I have not studied and meditated on and seen a passage of Scripture in recent days that so fits where we are in our nation. Now, this was addressed to the leaders of Judah and to the leaders of Israel. Those who were politicians, those who were priests, those who were prophets. This is the leadership of government, the courts, and the religious institutions of the land. And the problems and the sins and the things that they are confronted with sound like you're reading the newspaper or listening to the news today. Now, it gets lost in some of the language of the prophecy here, because you begin to read about this, that you're flaying the skin off of people and you're chopping them up and putting them in a pot. What is he talking about? It's actually really simple. Micah was using some shocking language to get the people's attention, to let them know what the leaders were actually doing in the way they were treating them. They weren't actually leading them. They weren't actually serving them. Jesus taught us that true leadership comes in service. Well, if we know anything about human nature, those who get in power like to hold on to power, and they're not there to serve anybody but themselves. The title of the message from last week was Lying Prophets. This week, the title of the message is Licentious Politicians. Judy's already said that's redundant. It is, isn't it? Those who get into power, those who lead, those who tell us what they're going to do if they get elected, and then they get elected and they don't do it. But then they tell us they'll do it if we'll elect them again. And guess what? We're morons. We do. And the cycle continues, and we wonder, what can we do? We need to call a constitutional Congress. We need to have a revolt. We need to have a revolution. We need to have a rebellion. No, we need to realize that there is no salvation found in the government of any nation on the face of this earth. We need to understand that the symptoms that are identified and the sins that are brought out in Micah chapter 3 are true pretty much for every nation throughout the history of the world. This is not something new and unusual. But God attacks this with His Word through His prophet, and He tells the people they need to listen. They need to hear Him, because they're headed for destruction. They're headed for doom. The problem is, though, they're already on the road there, and the people who are taking them there are the very people who claim to be leading them and serving them and protecting them and providing for them. He begins with a word specifically to the politicians and the judges, the judicial class, in verses 1 through 4. He says, "Hear, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel." This is a word for magistrates, for those who are in leadership, for governmental authorities, and for judges. And he asked them the question, and this is one of the ways we know that he's specifically targeting the court system here. Is it not for you to know justice? Shouldn't you know the difference between right or wrong? If you are a leader of my people, God is saying, especially in the capacity of a judge, shouldn't you have been appointed to that position because you know the difference between right and wrong? Because you know the difference between justice and injustice. You know, the biggest danger in our legal system really is not corrupt judges. It's the whole system itself that gives us so many loopholes and so many ways to call good evil and evil good. You wonder what it takes to be a judge. I've known a few. And as I've talked to a few, I've known godly men who were judges, and they said the struggle of being a godly man and being a judge at the same time is trying to deal rightly with a law that's been written by fallen men. Because there are so many different variations, so many shades, so many loopholes, so many little clauses of ways that you can get around this and get around that. You have to wonder what people are thinking when they write the laws. Look at some of the laws that have passed recently, and you wonder if they were thinking at all. We have a government now instituted that we have elected that passes laws that they haven't even read. What's wrong with the system here? Well, it's nothing new. God tells the judges, You're supposed to know justice. When Moses appointed the system of judges, when they were in the wilderness and he couldn't handle all of the disputes, can you imagine having 600,000 people plus in the wilderness, murmuring and complaining, seeing miracle after miracle, but never content, never happy, always hungry, always wanting to go back to Egypt, always thinking Moses was leading them astray. And so they're having disputes, they're having squabbles between families, within families, between tribes. And so Moses seeks counsel. The wise counsel he receives from his father-in-law is to appoint 70 judges from the tribes and from the families, to set up godly, mature men who can serve as judges and hear the cases and make decisions and determine what's right and what's wrong. All, of course, based upon God's law, especially as given to them at Sinai, to apply, to interpret the law in the lives of the people. Nothing had changed. These men were supposed to be godly men. But what we have learned from reading and studying Amos and from looking even already in Micah chapter 2 is that these judges were taking bribes. And the real problem is not that the judges were taking bribes, is that the people were seeking out judges who would. They were looking to appoint people who they could pay, who would rule in their favor, so that they could manipulate the legal system, the justice system, for their own profit. Is that justice in any way, shape, or form? Now, the people should have known this. God asked them the question, you should know justice. Don't you know the difference between right or wrong? In Proverbs 28:5, written by a king, by Solomon, Proverbs says, evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all. Evil men do not understand justice. Do you want to know why the justice system was off the rails for Judah? You want to know why it's in the shambles that it is in our own nation? Because evil men don't understand justice. Evil men understand revenge, vengeance, punishment, inflicting pain on someone as retribution. But evil men do not understand true justice. Proverbs 29:4 says, the king establishes the land by justice, but he who receives bribes overthrows it. A nation is established by those who rule in justice, but those who are easily bribed and paid off and led astray to serve at the whim of the people, they will overthrow a nation. Do you know what you call people who offer rulers bribes today? We don't talk about it that way. We don't use the word bribes. We have a much more sophisticated term. We call them lobbyists. And for the right money, for the right trip, for the right perk, you can get your legislation put before the people. And by the way, if you think you can do anything about it at a grassroots level, if you don't have millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars, then you're not even going to be put on a ballot anyway. We've made a system that is not of the people, for the people, by the people. We have followed in the path of evil men like us, before us, who came and were easily bought off to do what they wanted to do, to line their pockets, to secure their comfort and their safety, no matter what it cost the people under them. Isaiah 1:16-18, Isaiah, God tells the people through Isaiah, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil and learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come down, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What are the sins? The sins of injustice, the sin of abusing the poor, the sin of abusing the widow and the orphan, the least among us who are trodden over and who are left in the dirt. Shouldn't these judges know justice? But no, injustice is filling the land. We don't preach much on justice anymore because that message got hijacked a couple of generations ago, and we have the social gospel that is preaching against social injustices. And you know, preaching against social injustice is really not a bad idea. Every single one of the prophets in the Old Testament did it. Why? Because social injustice is the fruit of the root of evilness and depravity. Now, what happened though with the social gospel is they attacked the plant, the weed that was growing, and tried to solve the issues by feeding the poor and giving money to the needy. But what did we find out? We found out that the people who were put in charge of the charities and the ministries lined their pockets. If you ever get the chance, there's websites now you can go to and look at ministries that you support and find out how much of the money you give actually goes to the people who have the need. Charity's a big business. I really don't know how some of these places call themselves a not-for-profit organization, because the people in charge are profiting. They're profiting at a huge rate. I know there was even a story this week on the news about the Salvation Army. The Salvation Army invests in real estate, and they let their higher officers in their organizations live in these houses that they bought. And the houses are an investment. They're huge, expensive, nice houses that any of us would love to have and to live in. And so people started throwing stones. Why are you living in this nice, lavish house? When they actually finally dug into it, they found out that the Salvation Army was paying these people, as a couple, maybe $30,000 a year. They didn't get the perks of living in the house. The house was provided for them, so they didn't have to pay a mortgage. But that was all that they got for everything that they did. And they're on call 24/7. And so the news reporter was kind of caught off guard when the paper was produced that said, well, here's our actual salary. But the first indication was, this is something lavish that's going on when this money's supposed to be given to the poor. What are you doing to abuse this? Why do we get irate at that? And then turn around and give to other organizations that do exactly the same thing? Because we like to think that we're exposing unrighteousness and injustice, but why are we doing it? Because we like to have somebody to be mad at. We like to have somebody to blame for the ills of society. We don't like the fact that there is injustice, but the way that we've tried to deal with it doesn't get to the heart of the issue. You know how you deal and solve with injustice? Isaiah said it. You seek justice. You seek to do what's right. You seek righteousness. And you know there's only one way to find righteousness, don't you? There's only one way to be righteous. That's through Christ. Having the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith. It's not about political programs. It's about regeneration. It's about preaching the gospel. The gospel really does solve social problems. People say, oh, you can't just preach to people. They need to come to church and get saved. That doesn't solve anything. Yes, when disciples of Christ live like disciples of Christ, those things take care of themselves because the body takes care of itself. If it's living according to Scripture, if it's living and walking according to justice. These judges should know justice. But he says instead, you hate good and you love evil. Now, you're supposed to know the difference between right and wrong. You're supposed to be judging these people and you're supposed to be giving them decisions on who's right, who's wrong, who needs to pay a penalty, who needs to be set free. You don't understand justice at all, and it's because you have something wrong with your moral compass. You hate what's good and you love what's evil. You would never come out and say it in those terms, but that's exactly what your judging and what your ruling proves. You hate good and you love evil. Amos says in Amos 5:15, hate evil and love good. He turns it around. You need to be hating what causes harm and you need to be loving what causes health. That's the difference between good and evil, don't you know? The root word for good is that which is health-giving. The word for evil is the word mal, which means that which harms. If something's evil, it harms you. It's not just that it's evil, that it's depraved, that it's sinful. It will hurt you and other people. What is good is health-giving. It's life-giving. It's beneficial. So hate what's evil. Love what's good. Amos says, establish justice in the gate. What happened in the gates of each of the cities? The gates of the cities were where the judges met to make their rulings, to hear the court cases. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. You want mercy from God? Apply justice on the earth. Seek to do what's right according to the Word of God. Psalm 52, 1 through 5. David wrote this when Doug the Edomite went and told Saul that David had gone to hide in the house of Ahimelech. And David writes, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. Why do you love evil and hate good? But that's what the judges were doing. They were being bribed. They were being paid. They were fomenting all of this iniquity and immorality, all of this corruption that was just infused throughout the society. And then he goes into this description. You strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them in pieces like meat for a pot, like flesh in the cauldron. Now that does not sound very good, does it? It depends. Are you talking about barbecue or people? That does kind of sound like barbecue, doesn't it? Exactly. What the prophet is saying is the leaders are treating the people like a piece of meat. Like an animal that you've hunted, skinned, and prepared and cooked to eat. The description here in verse 2 and 3, while it sounds gruesome because he's talking about people, and there are some commentators who say he's telling them that they're being cannibals and they're doing all of this kind of stuff. No, he's telling them you treat the people like butchers. There is no justice. You treat the people like you're a butcher and they're livestock. You're just there to live off of them, to benefit from them, to treat them this way without any regard at all for them, to take them, to kill them, to skin them, to chop them up, and to cook them. You're not judges. You're not righteous. You're not standing for justice. If anything, the injustice here is that you treat the people like a butcher. You use them for whatever you can get from them, and then you throw away whatever is left over. You're butchers living off the people. Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel talks about irresponsible shepherds. He says there in Ezekiel 34, 1 through 10, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourself in the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, our shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. Ezekiel says the shepherds, the leaders, the prophets, they're feeding themselves on the people. Shepherds are supposed to feed the flock. Instead, the shepherds were looking for sheep to kill and to eat. They were finding the best and the healthiest, and they were eating them and clothing themselves with the wool. They were leaving the sick and the lame, letting sheep wander off, not going to seek them, not doing anything a shepherd should do. All they thought that the sheep were there was to feed them. They are gluttonous shepherds. This is what Micah is saying to the rulers, to the politicians, and to the judges. You're gluttons. You're butchers. You're consuming the people. You're letting them wander off. You're letting them dwell in weakness and in sin and in their depravity and in disease. You're not ministering to them. You're not standing for justice. You're not teaching. You're not protecting. You're not providing. You are feeding yourself off the people. Is there any doubt that that's what politicians do? They feed themselves off of the people. They find the neediest among us, and that becomes their poster child for fundraising. Have you ever noticed that politicians do that? Politicians, every time the president gives a State of the Union, he's got somebody that he wants to hold up before the crowd as an example. And they find people who are suffering and people who are poor and people who are struggling and hold them up as an example of what they can fix if you'll just give him enough of your money. And do they ever fix it? No. Where does the money go? I wish we knew. It's going to foreign nations. It's going to other people. It's going to kill innocent children and babies in the womb. It's going to do all sorts of things and fund all sorts of sin. You see, politicians really at heart too often turn out to be butchers. They're consuming the people. They're living off of the people. These judges and civil magistrates, they really are licentious. The word licentious means to take something and use it as a license. In this case, it is to take, biblically, to take the grace God gives, to take the provision that God gives. God appoints leaders, doesn't He? God appoints them. They're supposed to be serving as His ministers to oversee and to protect and to lead the people in justice and truth and in righteousness. But they're not. Instead, they're using that grace as a license to do whatever they want to do. They are licentious. They are serving themselves. They're gluttons. They're butchers. They're cruel. They're self-centered. It's all about them and what they want and feeding their needs and their wants and their desires and their ego. But there is a sense of poetic justice in verse 4. Micah says, there's going to come a time when the politicians and the judges are going to be put in the middle of a disaster. Now here it was coming, the Assyrians were at the door. Later it was going to be the Babylonians. And he says, and when they cry to the Lord, He's not going to hear them. Now this is an amazing picture, because think about this. This is an unjust judge who's been bribed, who's ruling over the people. What are the poor people who have been falsely accused? What are they going to ask the judge for? Mercy. They're going to plead for mercy from the judge. And they won't give it. God says there's going to come a time that you're going to cry to the Lord And the idea is, because he's going to hide his face from them, they're going to seek God's face for mercy. There's going to come a time of disaster, of national upheaval. They're going to be overthrown. When an invader comes in, who's the first people that they kill? After they're done with the army, they go after the leaders. They're going to come and they're going to come after you. And you know what you're going to do? You all of a sudden are going to be righteous and pure as the wind-driven snow. And you're going to call to God, "Have mercy on me." And God says, "I'm not going to hear you." He doesn't say, "I'm not going to listen." He says, "I'm not even going to hear your plea for mercy. Because of your injustice, because of your unrighteousness, because of your selfish, gluttonous, butcherous sin against my people, you're going to cry." And he says, "I won't hear them." He says, "I'll hide my face from them at that time because they have been evil in their deeds." What is the poetic justice? That a judge who will not give out mercy now is going to ask for mercy from the supreme judge and creator, and he won't even listen. That's poetic justice. God's going to ignore them because of the way they've treated people. Now, we would never do this, would we? We would never mistreat somebody, then go ask God for mercy for the way we've acted against him, would we? No, we would never do that. We wouldn't mistreat people and look down on people. We wouldn't use people for what we can get out of them. We wouldn't bribe people and be involved in injustice. We wouldn't lie and deceive and distort and twist. No, for our own benefit, certainly not. It comes naturally, doesn't it? Why would we think we would be any different if they made us judges? The temptation is there. God warns us throughout the Word of God. I love it that in our study of Daniel, God made the point that He sets the weakest of men up as leaders over men. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was the greatest thing on the earth. He was the head of the golden statue. And God said to him, "You're going to be like a mad, crazy, insane beast of the field eating grass before I'm done with you." And what did Nebuchadnezzar come to realize when he came back to his senses? That God was the only God, that it was all about God, and that Nebuchadnezzar was less than a grasshopper in front of him. Nebuchadnezzar praised God in the end because of his sovereignty and because of his power. But look at what it took to break him. He had to live in insanity out in the field like an animal for 7 years before he finally came to his senses and was broken because of his pride and his selfishness and all that he had done. Well, now these are politicians and leaders and religious leaders and judges in Judah. They know the Word of God. They've got the Word of God. They've got priests and prophets surrounding them, coming and going all day, teaching them God's Word and God's ways, challenging them about what it means to seek after justice and to dispense mercy and to be forgiving and to do what they do for the honor of God, not for the satisfaction of self. But they don't listen. And if they don't listen, they're one day going to cry and they're going to be ignored. In verse 5 through 7, then, he turns back to the prophets that he had addressed in chapter 2. "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets, who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him, who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore you shall have night without vision, and you shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God." What are the prophets guilty of? The politicians are guilty of this corruption, injustice in the courts. The prophets, he said, are guilty of perjury in the pulpits. They are preaching to lead people astray. Lamentations 2:14, Jeremiah wrote in the Lamentation, "Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions." Prophets are leading the people astray. He says, this is what they are doing. They make my people stray. They're telling them lies. They're using wrong words. They're leading them the wrong path. How amazing is it that Jeremiah tells us in Lamentation that part of the job of preaching the Word of God is to uncover iniquity? Because if you can't deal with the iniquity, you can't believe and repent and confess and obey and walk where you're supposed to walk. How many preachers do you know? How many preachers are out there today who are preaching so as to uncover iniquity? There's a whole bunch of preachers. There's some, they're out there. There are men who, let's not think we're the only one. No, no, no. There are preachers out there who are faithfully doing what they're supposed to be doing, preaching the Word of God. But how many others are there who are like what Jeremiah talks about in Lamentation? They're prophesying deceit. They're preaching lies. They're not telling the truth. They won't uncover iniquity so that you can come out of your captivity and walk in freedom. Modern preacher, alive today. I don't even have to tell you his name. I don't even have to tell you where he is. But here's what he's known for. He likes to go on Larry King and tell Larry King why he won't use the word repent or sin anytime he preaches. And if you have problems figuring out which one, it's because there's more than one who will do that. One who is particularly famous. He's got the biggest church in the world in Houston, Texas. And says that he got it by not telling people things that will make them feel bad about themselves. Well, guess what? According to God's Word, then, he's not preaching the truth. Because the truth confronts us with the reality of our sinfulness and our need for the gospel. I am convinced, listening to what people are hearing in their churches today, listening to sermons that are being preached even around this area, listening to preachers that we know personally, and I have become convinced that they are spending all of their time telling people how to have an easy life, how to vote for the right people, how to stand against social sins that we should not accept, but they are not preaching the gospel. They aren't, because people can go on for days, for weeks, for years under the preaching of these men, and they don't know Jesus. And the evidence is found in the life that they live. This was demonstrated in a church that is supposed to be a good, solid church. You can't judge a church by one member, can you? We do that all the time. But you can't judge a church by one member. But if that one member is a symptom of something that goes on continually, you know there's a problem. And in this church, there was a write-up about a member of the church who is an example as a husband and a father. He is an example, and his family is such a godly family, and we're so glad that they're part of our church. They were going through a rough time. There was an appeal for prayer for this person in the church. Now, I happen to know the person that they were writing about. I happen to know that this person just recently left his wife and is having an affair with someone at work. I happen to know that he has abandoned 2 4-month-old babies at home to go and to live this life, and is threatened to never come back, never care for the kids, never do anything. And yet, he was written up by the church as being an example of being a godly young man, a great husband and father. Now, what is wrong if you can live like that and people believe something different about you and there is no change in the way you live? There is no being salt or light, and the fruit that you're bearing is only the works of the flesh. That means either you aren't hearing the gospel or you haven't responded to the gospel. Well, if this is a lifelong 27-year member of this church that preaches expositionally, somebody's not saying what needs to be said and somebody's ears are closed. When we hear the Word of God, it should confront us, it should challenge us, it should strip back the cover that we've tried to pull over our sin. We should be convicted, and we should want to be convicted. Do you want to be convicted by the Word of God? Do you understand that convicting power of the Spirit? That's what He was sent to do. He wasn't just sent to comfort. He was sent to convict. And as He convicts us, it's so that we can grow in grace, so that we can bear fruit, so that we can be pleasing to the Father and walk with Him and enjoy all of the benefits of the relationship with Him. What kind of love would God have for us if He just left us alone and let us do what we want to do? You understand, He didn't do that. And He didn't leave it up to us to come to Him. Thank goodness He came and got us. Otherwise, we never would have come. And now when we're confronted with the truth at times hurts. It's like a scalpel. Sometimes it's like a sword. Sounds like something we read in Hebrews. A two-edged sword that's sharp, that can divide all the way down into the difference between intentions and actions. That's the Word of God. These prophets weren't preaching the Word of God. They weren't uncovering iniquity. They were allowing the people to do whatever they wanted to do and encouraging them in it. They were leading them astray. Now, what does the Word of God say about teachers who lead people astray? Well, Matthew 18:6, Jesus said, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea." Boy, that's seeker-sensitive compassion right there, isn't it? That should make every person who stands up and teaches, especially children, shake in their boots if you lead someone in the church to sin. If you give them an excuse to justify sin, God says it's better to tie a big rock around your neck and throw you in the lake. Don't lead people into sin. We have to be careful in the way we handle the Word of God and the way we live in response to it. Proverbs 28:10 says, "Whoever causes the upright to go astray in an evil way, he himself will fall into his own pit, but the blameless will inherit good." If you cause people to go astray in an evil way, you're going to fall into a pit. Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 6 and 7, Jeremiah says 100 years later after Micah, "My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. All who found them have devoured them. And their adversaries said, "We have not offended because they have sinned against the Lord, the habitation of justice, the Lord, the hope of their fathers." People excuse living off of others, making people pay for what they've done, not living and walking in justice or in mercy or in forgiveness, because the teachers, the prophets, the preachers, the priests, they're leading people astray. 2 Timothy gives us the solution. In 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, we're reminded, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." I'm convinced that teaching that leads people astray is missing four things. I bet you can guess what those four things are because we just read them. Teaching that leads people astray, first, contains no doctrine, no sound doctrine anyway. We're going to preach against doctrine. We're going to tell you that doctrine divides, that doctrine is bad. It's not about doctrine, it's just about Jesus. The next time somebody tells you that it's not about doctrine, it's just about loving Jesus, ask them one question: which Jesus? You see, you have to engage in a doctrinal discussion to talk about who Jesus is and what He's come to do. Preaching that is absent of doctrine will lead people astray. This is what some people want, though, isn't it? 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. "Now the Spirit expressly says, in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." People don't want to hear the truth about doctrine. They just want to coast to heaven with an assurance that they won't go to hell. But they're not learning doctrine. Preaching that is void of doctrine, of good, sound doctrine, will lead people astray. Preaching that does not reprove us will lead us astray. What is a reproof? It is a rebuke. It's a confrontation. Here's what you're doing that you ought not to be doing. Stop that. Don't do this. If you're doing this, you're in danger. This is what Micah is doing in the third chapter. Here's what the politicians are doing. He is reproving them with the Word of God. Proverbs 6, verses 20 through 23 says, "My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck." Now, what's the command of the law that the father and mother would have been teaching a child that was reading the book of Proverbs? They were to be surrounded by the Word of God, weren't they? Teach them the Word of God when they rise up, when they sit down, when they go to bed, everywhere they are, surround them with the Word of God. He says, put it all around you so that when you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. You want to know how to live? You have to be reproved. Think about it this way in terms of the real world. You have to warn your kids not to touch a hot stove, don't you? You have to touch your kids not to go stand in the campfire. You have to warn them, you have to teach them, you have to show them, because there are multiple ways that we as small children could have just offed ourselves. We could have done great damage to ourselves if somebody wasn't there reproving us. Spiritually, it's no different. There are things all around us that can harm us, that can hurt us. And part of the role of a shepherd and of a prophet and of a priest and of a preacher is to warn, to reprove, to say, look out for this. Don't go that way. Don't do that. Now, 9 times out of 10, when somebody tells us, don't do that, what do we say? Okay, sure, I won't do that. Yeah, right. Let's talk to your mom and dad and see how you did growing up. Don't do that. You know what that does? When you tell a child, don't do that, that flips the switch from normal speed to fast forward. Ha! I've got to do it now. I've got to find out what it is. God's Word says, don't do that. What do you think? Oh, can't be that bad. I'm not going to be ensnared by it. It's just going to be a little thing. It's not a big deal. I'm not going to hurt anybody. We play with sin instead of listening to the reproofs of the Word of God. So, sermons, preaching, teaching that does not include reproof, it will lead us astray. Next, preaching that does not include correction. You see, correction is great because correction just doesn't say, don't do that. It says, here, do this. It's corrective. Let me show you what you ought not to do, and let me show you what you should do. Let me correct it. And the word correct means to restore to how it's supposed to be. Let me get you back where you're supposed to be. Let me lift you up, put you back on the road you're supposed to be traveling on. To correct us. Correction usually comes from the Lord in the form of chastisement and discipline. That is reproof and correction in one swift blow. God says, no, don't do that, do this. And if we continue to do what He says not to do, He's going to eventually turn us around. The great news about God is He sets us an example of how to parent. He does it at first gently. But if you don't listen, God has no problem getting our attention, does He? He can get our attention and show us and correct us. He can send people to us to preach the Word to us, to share the Word to us. He can come up in conversation. He can come up in meditation and reading and prayer and preaching. That's why you can come to church sometime and wonder, how did I know you were struggling with that very thing when I was preparing this sermon this week? I had no idea. But the Holy Spirit, He's very aware of where we all are. And let me tell you, if you ever think that I'm picking on you in a sermon, understand I've been dealing with this sermon for several weeks before it ever comes out of my mouth to you. And Renee's favorite phrase, I can say this because she's not here. Renee's favorite phrase on Sunday night, Saturday night, when I know I'm finally ready and I hope I'm done to get up and to preach on Sunday morning. She says, so what did God spank you over this week? Because that's what studying the Word of God does. It's going to reprove. It's going to uncover iniquity. It's going to challenge us. It's not going to leave us in that rut of rebellion. It corrects us. Proverbs 10:17 says, he who keeps instruction is in the way of life, but he who refuses correction goes astray. If we refuse correction, we will be off course. Preaching that does not include correction will lead people astray. And then finally, from 2 Timothy, we know that preaching that does not have instruction in righteousness. And instruction in righteousness is just that. I'm going to teach you and show you step by step how you ought to do what you're supposed to be doing. I'm going to show you the good works you need to do. I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to edify you. I'm going to motivate you. I'm going to inspire you to do what you need to be doing, to do what is right. Proverbs 19:20 says, listen to counsel and receive instruction that you may be wise in your latter days. Receive instruction. Listen to counsel from people. Proverbs 23:12 says, apply your heart to instruction and your ears to words of knowledge. Apply yourself to learn, to be instructed, to be shown what you can do. Have you ever thought to ask your spouse or somebody who's an accountability partner, somebody you're discipling with? Have you ever thought to ask them, what can I do to walk in righteousness better? Well, usually when we talk about accountability and discipleship, we're talking about don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. If you sinned this week, how badly did you sin? What do we need to do to repent of that sin? We need to do this on the positive as well. It's not just about reproof. It's also about correction and instruction in righteousness. How can you help me? What do you see in my life that can help me walk in righteousness this week better than I did last week? Now, unless you really want to know, don't ask your spouse, because they know exactly how you could walk better in righteousness, right? But isn't that what marriage is supposed to be? The opportunity for us to help each other, to hold each other accountable, to bear ourselves to be vulnerable before, to say, what can I do to be a better follower of Jesus Christ? Not what can I do to be a better husband or a better father. What can I do to better follow Jesus Christ? Because when you do, the rest of that will follow. You see, we are so pragmatic that we think, if I can just be a better father, then God will be happy with me. If I can just be a better husband, then my wife's happy with me, and my wife's happy with me, everything's okay. No. What can I do so that God is pleased with the way I'm living for Him? Why? So that we can earn brownie points? No. Do you know how you love God? You obey Him. 1 John, to love God is to obey Him. Obedience is love. If you're not seeking to obey God, you don't love Him. And we're supposed to love Him with all that we are. If we really love Him, then we're going to seek to know. We're going to look for instruction so we can walk in righteousness. What's amazing here is He says, you're making people stray. And you're doing this because you're being paid for positive pronouncements. He says, you chant peace all the time. The Assyrians are at the doorstep. It's going to be okay. We're God's people. We're going to overcome. We're going to be at peace. The Babylonians are at the door. It's okay. Everything's all right. The economy's collapsing. It's okay. It's at peace. We're God's people. God's going to provide for us. God will not let anything bad happen to His people. God is going to care for us. We're all going to be rich, healthy, and wise. We're going to drive luxury brand camels and donkeys. Just watch. God's going to take care of us. Peace, 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 peace. Well, guess what? Life's tough. Hard times come. We suffer. There are trials. There is persecution. We live in a fallen world. And this is all for the glory of God. And so as this happens, we don't need preachers who just tell us all the time, peace, peace, peace. We need preachers who preach to us the truth about danger, the truth about why we should have hope. And when He says this here, He talks about the fact that He says when they chew with their teeth, they're chanting peace, but then they prepare for war when nobody puts food in their mouth. What He's saying here is that as long as somebody is giving these prophets something to eat, they're telling them, it's okay. It's great. Keep feeding me. Times are going to be good. Don't worry about it. You're not going to be touched. It's not going to come near your door. You're just going, peace be filled. Don't worry about it. But as soon as you cut off feeding that priest, guess what He starts to say? Literally, the phrase is, He is going to go on a holy war with you. Sound familiar? Pay the preacher. He'll tell you whatever you want to hear. Stop paying him and you are an enemy of the cross and everything good and decent in the world, and he's going to come down on you with both barrels. It's false teachers, isn't it? False teachers love the crowds that give them the money to buy 6 houses on 4 continents and drive cars and fly in helicopters between services and do all of these other things. They love it as long as the money is flowing and as long as the not-for-profit is actually operating at a profit and it's all going in their pocket. But if you cut that off and if you don't do that, what's the first thing the false teacher tells you if you stop giving them money? Well, you have a problem. You don't have the right faith. You may not even be saved. You're probably demon-possessed. You're going to lose your children. You're going to lose your house. You're going to lose your husband. Everything you love in life is going to turn on you. And they start to preach like there's something wrong with you because you won't give money to them. They declare holy war on you. How dare you not... You don't touch the Lord's anointed. I'm telling you, and you should do it. If you don't do it, you question it, then God's going to step on you. Have you noticed the extremes in the prosperity gospel? It's either everything's going to be perfect or God's going to treat you like a bug. And what makes the difference? Are you sending me money? Because that's the way you exercise faith, is you send the false teacher money. That's exactly what he said. As long as you're being fed, as long as you're being paid, as long as you're living in comfort, you're going to tell the people whatever they want to hear. Peace, 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 peace. But as soon as they don't put food in your mouth, you go to war with them. They become the enemy and you turn everybody against them. You expose them and you attack them. In Amos 8, 11 and 12, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." Jeremiah 6:14 says, "They also have healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." The people are saying that there's peace. The prophets are proclaiming that there's peace. He says, but really you've just covered it over on the surface. You've slightly healed the wound and the desire and the danger that's there. Because really, if you don't return and if you don't repent, if you don't deal with the iniquity, there is not going to be peace. Now, what's the peace that matters? The real peace that matters is peace between us and God. Well, he says, you're not going to have peace with anybody if you don't have peace with me. The people are concerned about peace in their lives, peace with their relatives, peace at work. Sounds a lot like us, doesn't it? We just want everybody to get along. Let's just have a good time of it. Well, they're paying the prophets to say this. They're paying them to do this. That's why the prophets are lying. That's why they're committing perjury. That's why they are lying. And the justice here, the poetic justice again, is that there's going to come a time, as we just read in Amos and in Jeremiah, that God's word is going to be cut off. There's going to be no word for word. See, the prophets will not preach the word, so eventually God says, I'm not going to give the prophets my word. There will be a famine for hearing the word of the Lord. Now that's a famine to be feared, isn't it? What was the famine the people feared? A famine of not having enough to eat. A famine, really, of the crops. But what's the famine here? The famine here is a famine from hearing the word of God. God eventually is going to cut his word off. Did that happen? Micah says it's going to happen. Amos says it's going to happen. Did it happen? How many people prophesied between Malachi and John the Baptist for 400 years? God closed his mouth. There was a famine for hearing the word of the Lord. And they sought and they ran to and fro and they looked all around and they could not find it. They couldn't manufacture a word from the Lord because God shut his mouth. And that's what he says. He says, therefore, you shall have night without vision. You're not going to be able to see. It's all going to be darkness. And you shall have darkness without divination. You're going to seek for a word from the Lord, and all you're going to find is fog and clouds and mist and darkness. The sun's going to go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed, the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. There's going to come a time the people are going to come and say, we need a word from God. And all the prophets are going to be able to do is sit down and cover their mouth, because they have nothing to say. They can't even make it up. God has shut his mouth, and there is no word from the Lord. You're going to cry out for help to hear from me. It's going to become so desperate that the prophets are going to beg for God to give them some message of hope that the disaster will soon be over. And when they cry out for help, they will receive no reply. Now, let me put this in terms you can understand. When was the last time you were trying to get in touch with a loved one, a spouse or a child, a friend, somebody you needed to get a message to? And you called and you went straight to voicemail. So you texted and there's no reply. And the minutes tick on, and there's no acknowledgement that they've even gotten the message. They haven't heard. And what do you do? Oh, it's no big deal. No. Then you call 14 times in a row, leave 15 voice messages, then you text. And then you realize, oh, the phone was in the truck and I was on it. No, that's how it happens, right? We want to hear, and we don't hear. And so our heightened awareness goes up and up and up. And it's like, I've got to hear back. I need to hear from you that everything's okay. Well, the people are going to come to a point where they're going to be sending messages to God as quickly as they can text them. God, we need your help. God, we need a word. God, we need hope. God, help, help, help. And God's not even going to reply. He's not even going to let them know that he's got the message. He's telling the people, this is what you wanted all along. You didn't want to hear from me, so you paid the priest to lie to you. In chapter 2, we read it. They wanted to be led astray. So now that they want to be led, God says, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to answer. We have a break in verse 8. And that break is Micah saying, but truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and of might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Micah does take a break here. And he stops in the middle of all of this and he says, the prophets and the politicians are leading you astray. It's injustice. It's not right. It's inhumane. They're acting like butchers over the people. They're lying to you. They're wanting to be paid for the messages that they give you. And they're leading you astray and to be led astray. What are the consequences of being led astray spiritually, by the way? Well, if someone is not hearing the gospel, what are the consequences? Death and judgment. What are the consequences if you know the gospel, but you're led astray? Chastisement, discipline, consequences in this life, up to and including your death. You understand, we like to argue about church government. We like to argue about the mode of baptism. And we like to argue about the covenants. You know, the one thing we never argue about is the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper should scare us to death. Because God says, if you abuse that, you're going to get sick and die. What? Yeah, these things are serious. These things mean something. And here, though, he takes a break. And he says, Micah wants to give himself. He wants to put himself up as a contrast. And he wants to say, now how do you know... And this is really what he's saying. How do you know I'm not being paid to say this to you like all these other prophets and priests are being paid? How do you know what I'm telling you is the truth? Here's how we know. He says, but truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. First, he says, you know I'm preaching the truth because of the power that accompanies the preaching. Have you ever heard preaching that was not accompanied by power? I don't mean preaching that wasn't zealous and enthusiastic and passionate. But preaching, even if it was all of those things, enthusiastic and zealous and passionate, but there was no real spiritual power behind the message. We refer to this as the preacher being anointed. Not that the anointing is on me, but on the preaching of the Word of God. Is the preaching anointed? Leonard Ravenhill had great things to preach and to write and to say about that. That we need to desire, to pray for, and to seek the anointing. To be preaching God's Word with passion, with enthusiasm, with zeal, with the power of the Spirit. Not in my power, not in my ability, not with any talent or gift of oratory that I may have or may not have. But to preach with power. Why? Because the Spirit is present and applying the Word of God to the listener. You know what's amazing about preaching with power? An hour doesn't seem like an hour, does it? When you preach with power and you sense the Spirit and you're hungry and you want more, I love it that Martha's back this morning. I love it when I preach an hour and Martha says, why'd you stop? Why'd you stop? Back the truck up. I want more. To be hungry for that. To want that, to desire that, because there's preaching with power, not the power that I bring, not the power that I can muster, not the power that I can manufacture. This is not a show. It's the power of the Spirit, a power that changes lives, the power of the Spirit of the Lord. And the other evidences are that I'm preaching not only full of power, but full of justice and might. There is strength here to do what is right, to equip people to walk in righteousness. Isn't that what the pastor teacher is supposed to do in Ephesians 4? To equip the church for the work of service, of ministry to one another. You, with the power of the Spirit, equip the people and give them the tools so that they can build one another up in the Lord, so that the work gets accomplished. That's church growth. People, by the power of the Spirit, through His Word preached, being equipped to build one another up for the glory of God. And this is what Micah says. You know you can trust what I'm saying because what I'm saying is full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and of might. And I'm declaring to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. The other mark again that Micah brings up again He keeps using the word justice. He says, look, I am using and I'm preaching about justice and about righteousness. And part of the reason you know what I'm saying is true is because I'm telling the people about their sin and about their transgression. And the people you pay would never mention that. I'm telling you the truth. Whether you want to hear it or not, whether it hurts or not, I'm telling you the truth. In John 16, 7 through 11, Jesus tells us about the coming of the Spirit. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness because I go to My Father and you shall see Me no more. And of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Jesus says the Spirit's going to come and this is what He's going to do. By His power, He's going to convict. And the word convict means to convince. He is going to convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. What are those three things? The Spirit is going to confront us with our sin. Because we need to repent, because we need to confess, because we need to be healed. The Spirit is going to convince us of righteousness. What does that mean? He's going to show us how to walk in justice, how to do what's right to God and to others. He's going to convince us about the truth of righteousness. And He's going to convince us of the truth of judgment. And notice what He says here. He doesn't say He's going to convince us of judgment so that He can warn us about the potential for being judged. Who is the judgment related to? He's going to convince us of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Who's the ruler of this world presently? The ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air. Now God is sovereign. He's Lord. It's His. But who has He given dominion right now to work His influence? It is Satan. He is the ruler. And look at how He says He's been judged. Past tense. Do you know why we have to be convinced about the truth of judgment? Because convincing us about the truth of judgment when it comes to talking about Satan is not, oh, one day he will be judged. It's that his sentence has already been passed and you better watch out because he's on a tear because he knows his days are numbered. He knows his power is being limited by the gospel of Christ. He knows his kingdom is crumbling and his days are numbered. When you trap an animal, how does it act? Well, of course, when you trap a wild animal, it just lays down and says, scratch my tummy. No! You ever watch some of these crazy redneck trapper shows on TV? You trap a wild animal and it gets even more wild. How do you think Satan is going to be and is going to get when he knows his days are numbered? He knows his judgment is past. He knows his sentence is done and there is no appeal. Like a wounded wild animal who's going to try to take out as many of us as he can. Now, he knows he can't take us with him to where he's going into judgment, but what can he do? He can stop us from being salt and light. He can stop us from rebuking, reproving, correcting, and offering others instruction in righteousness. He can halt our maturity and our progress in the faith. He can rob us of the joy of the Lord. He can steal any hope of revival and reformation that we have. He can mire us in our sin. He can chain us to habits that it seems won't die. He can take away our power. He can take away everything that we think we have in Christ with his false accusations. With his temptation, trying to snare us, seeking about like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. But the Holy Spirit convinces us of this truth. First, He's going to give us the ability to preach and to live and to walk with power, power that comes from the Spirit, not from self. Secondly, we're going to be able to preach and walk and live with justice and with might. We're going to be able to walk in righteousness and we're going to be able to be strong in doing it, not weak and not beggarly. We're going to be able to walk in the strength of the Lord and we're going to be able to be convinced that Satan is a defeated foe. That the people's sins are real and that they need help and that they need hope. You see, why would we confront the people with their sin? It's not to put them down and it's not to hope that God will judge them like Jonah. Why do we preach and convict sin? So that people can be restored, so they can be reconciled, so they can be freed, so they can be raised from their death in sin and their bondage to it and raised to new life in Christ. That's why we preach. We don't preach to condemn. Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn the world. I came that the world through me might be saved. We preach a gospel of hope and of help. Is that hard to do in a time with corrupt politicians and with false prophets abounding? No, it's not hard to do. What's hard to do is to be obedient and do it. But it's not hard. Why? Because who gives us the power to do it? He does. Who gives us the words to say? He does. Who tells us where to go? He does. Who tells us exactly how to do it? He does. Who gives us everything that we need for life and godliness? He does. He's given us everything that we need to walk as we ought to walk. And when we don't, who do we blame? Him, of course. He's given it all to us. It's not about who you voted for. It's not who about got elected. It's not about how corrupt the system is. Look, if you're looking for a righteous nation, if you're looking for a nation that fears God, if you're looking for a nation ruled by only Bible-believing Reformed Christians, buy an island and we'll start one. You know the problem with putting Christians in charge? Christians don't agree with other Christians. Christians don't trust other Christians. And we've got a bunch of people who claim to be, but you look at how they rule, and I don't think so. You look at what drives politicians and judges, and you look at the evils of our system, and this is what you understand. God ordained government, so we're supposed to pray for it, and we're supposed to obey it up until the point that they tell us that we're to disobey God's word. And in the meantime, we use the freedoms that are secured by that government for one single purpose, to glorify God through the preaching of the gospel. It is not about securing my rights. It is not about securing my retirement. It's not about securing my freedom. It's not about upholding the Constitution. It's about preaching the gospel. And when they take that away from us, they'll have to lock us somewhere where people can't hear. And they better not chain anybody to us, because we should be just like Paul. You chain two guards on him, you better have to change him in 4 hours, because he won't shut up about Jesus Christ and what he's come to do. That's what our freedom is for. Don't gripe about corrupt politicians. They are. It's reality. It will not change. But the good news is, there is no hope of salvation in the politics of the nations of men. The nations are as a drop in the bucket before God. The nations will be used by God for His purposes, and they will be cast aside when He's done. We believe, and I posted it this week, we believe that we're a Christian nation. We believe that we're founded on the principles of the Scripture. If you understand the Greek and the Roman humanism that so infused our founding fathers, you understand that there may be some elements of God's law in our founding. But they also drew from Rome, from Greece. They even drew from Mohammed, and his sculpture is on the Supreme Court building as a great lawgiver in history. We are not a Christian nation. And if we think God will not harm us or judge us or cause us to fail or to fall because we're His and we're a Christian nation, we've got another thing coming. If we think you have to be a Christian nation for God to use us, we need to correct our thinking. God used Assyria. God used Babylon. Look at the wicked nations that God used to accomplish His purposes. And it wasn't because they were Christian nations. It's because God's sovereign and He uses whichever nation He wants to accomplish His purposes. Being used of God is no indication that we're a Christian nation. Has God used our nation? Yes, we have funded more missions and sent more missionaries around the world than any of the nations before us. Does that mean we're a Christian nation and that we're not in danger? No. It means God used us. And what always happens when God uses a nation, and they don't turn to Him, and they don't walk with Him, and they don't stay with Him, then God will send another nation to do His work, and we will be discarded. How many nations are going to be left that are faithful to Christ at the end when He returns? Oh, that's right. None. Because all of the kingdoms of this world will fail. They will fall. Don't look for your hope in the nations of this world. Don't look for your hope in the government shutdown and the GOP and the Tea Party and the Democrats and the progressives and the moderate. Don't even look there. Don't even go there. If you are not as upset or more upset about lost friends, family, and neighbors as you are about this current mess going on in our government, your priorities are wrong, and you need to repent of the idolatry of worshiping our nation. It's about the kingdom of God. It's not about the United States of America. And if our nation falls, it will fall to the glory of God. If it's revived, it will be revived to the glory of God. And here's what we as His people do in the meantime. We do what Micah did. By the power of the Spirit, seeking justice and righteousness and strength, we will preach the gospel and we will live the gospel. And if they chain us, we'll preach it in chains. And if they kill us, we'll worship Him face to face. Until that time, we have a mission. And the mission is not to be sidetracked by the petty politics of corrupt, licentious men who have been appointed our rulers. We have to remember, Christ is the one who rules over us. He is our King. And we will serve Him no matter what the nations of this world say. You notice I didn't get past chapter 3, verse 8. Next week, we'll take chapter 3, verse 9 through chapter 4, verse 5. And we'll actually get to tack the hope onto the end of the doom. Because the doom gets worse in verses 9 through 12. We'll pick up there next week. For this week, remember this. The Lord as judge has told His people through Micah that He's going to scatter them for their sin. But if they repent, He will come as the shepherd king and regather and protect them in His covenant faithfulness. For us, keep this in mind. The Lord will judge the nations, ours included. But He is our Shepherd King. And because He is our Shepherd King, the Lord is my Shepherd, we shall not want. He will take care of us. And that's not saying peace, peace, peace. Because when I say He will take care of us, that means we may be hungry and we may be homeless and we may be destitute, but we will have Christ, so our needs will be met. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your word this morning. I do pray that as we apply it to our nation and to our time, that You would help us to not get caught up in the wickedness of the day. There are so many arguments going on right now in our nation about so many different things. And Father, it's sidetracked Your church. It's taken our eyes off of our mission. It's filled us with a desire to try to do things through the ballot box and through the court system when we already know all of that's corrupted. We know that there is no hope of salvation or redemption or of sanctification through the laws of men. Father, help us not to believe for a moment that the government can fix anything. But help us to depend upon You as our Shepherd King. Help us preach the message that needs to be preached to our nation, because our nation is in great danger for its sins. To whom much is given, much is required. And as You have used our nation in the past, as You have used us, we pray that we would be faithful to You and to Your word, that You would confront us with our iniquity, that we would repent and confess, that we would embrace conviction and the challenge that comes from hearing Your word, so that we might walk in righteousness and justice and mercy. Father, let us with Micah be able to see and to say that Your power is evident in all that we do. Help us to do it. Make us to do it so that we might glorify You. Father, we confess this morning that we don't love You enough. We love ourselves too much. Too often we hate the good that You have for us and we love what's evil. Change our hearts. Apply the gospel to us again yet today. Remind us of the need to repent and to believe, to walk by faith and to trust You with our souls, with our lives, with our freedom, with all that You have entrusted to us. Help us to be good stewards, to use every moment of the freedom that You've given us to glorify You, to raise a godly heritage, to influence the world as salt and light, to preach the gospel to those who are perishing. For Your glory alone, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.